I was so thankful this morning as I looked out the window and saw a nice sunny morning. It just seems like how it ought to be on Easter. It doesn't always have to be that way, and I guess the Scripture doesn't necessarily tell us what the day exactly was like when our Savior arose, but I think it was a little bit like this. The sun glinting through the trees and just a warm and peaceful morning. Let me have you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pause in our series in Colossians in light of this being Easter Sunday, a time when we traditionally rejoice in a special way in the resurrection of our Lord. So I wanted us to consider this morning a text that will draw our attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For those of you who are here week by week, you'll find that I don't have anything new for us today, just the glorious truth that Jesus Christ died and that He was buried and that He rose again to pay the penalty for our sins and make it possible for us to have eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the essence of the gospel. He says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, and then it goes on to recount His being seen by others. So that's what I want us to think about this morning, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. It just simply means good news, the good news that Jesus died and rose again for you and for me. Nothing new, nothing unique, but the hardcore truth of God's Word. For those of us who have trusted Christ, the preaching of the gospel ought to thrill our souls every time we hear it, much like a wife whose husband often tells her he loves her and is devoted to her. She never tires of hearing it. She's thankful for it and rejoices in it every time. And so it ought to be, folks, as we hear the gospel of Jesus, that we rejoice in it, that we are thankful, that our hearts are stirred, that we're lifted up, and that our attention is turned to Him. So let's read here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read just a few verses and then focus in on one. This text begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, and he gives some other regions there. And let's move down to verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We're going to focus our attention this morning on verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 1 tells us this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. An apostle is one who is sent forth by God to proclaim His truth. He is one that saw in his flesh the risen Christ. If we were to go back to the beginning of the Gospels, when we first meet Peter in the Bible, he's pretty much an ordinary guy. He's married. He and his brother Andrew are taking over their dad's business. They're engaged in the fishing industry. They work hard to make a living. They're surrounded by a community of friends. And then one day, as they're seated there along the Sea of Galilee, and they've just come in from a hard time of fishing, and they are mending their nets together, and Peter's whole life just changes radically as a man named Jesus of Nazareth comes up to him and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And so Peter begins to follow him, and for the next 3 or more years, he is with Jesus day after day, day and night, with Him all the time. As Jesus teaches thousands in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter's there with Him. As Jesus heals the sick, casts out demons, raises Lazarus from the dead, feeds the 5,000, walks on the water, Peter is there with the Lord. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory is manifested, Peter is there with Him. At the triumphal entry that we sometimes refer to as Palm Sunday, Peter's there with Him. As Jesus confronted the money changers in the temple, Peter's there with Him. At the Last Supper and in Gethsemane, as Jesus prays and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, as Judas betrays him with a kiss, as Jesus is taken by the guards, Peter, the apostle, the disciple, is there with him, and in fact even draws his sword to defend his Lord and his friend. But then as Jesus is taken for trial before Caiaphas, who was the Jewish high priest at the time, and before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and before King Herod, and then back to Pilate, suddenly the confident and the outspoken Peter is afraid. And three times he denies even knowing Jesus, the last time doing it with cursing and swearing so as to distance himself from any association with his teacher and with his friend. As Jesus is tried, as he is sentenced, as he is flogged, as he is taken to the cross, as he is nailed there, the Scripture doesn't tell us this expressly, but I think that somewhere in the distance was Peter, cowering in fear, in bewilderment, ashamed of his cowardice, and watching the one that he had walked with, that he had followed for 3 years, watching him suffer and die. We get to the book of Acts and we find a different man, a Peter filled with boldness and with courage, no longer denying Jesus, but rather proclaiming him as God in the face of great opposition. For example, says things like this in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we say, what happened to Peter? What changed? Here at one point he's cowering, he's hiding, he's afraid, he is denying, and now he is in the face of great opposition, boldly saying, Jesus is God. You've crucified him, but he's the Lord of glory. What changed? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember, as we read earlier, Peter running to the tomb. In Luke, we're told of that. And he looked in and found Jesus not there. And recall in 1 Corinthians 15, I just read that short verse, and it says that Jesus showed himself early on to a man called Cephas, which is just the Aramaic name for Peter. Then Peter saw him again with the other disciples. Jesus spoke to Peter by the Sea of Galilee and challenged him to go forth and feed his sheep, as it were. And over a period of some 40 days, Peter saw the risen Lord many times. He saw him eat. He touched him. He spoke with him. He heard his powerful words. And ultimately, he saw Jesus rise up into heaven. And Peter's heart was gripped with the reality that death had no hold on his Savior. And ultimately, he came to the conclusion that death had no hold on him. And some 30-plus years later, as Peter was confronted, as Jesus had prophesied, by those who would want to see him put to death, and was challenged to deny his Savior, to recant, not only did Peter not deny him, but Peter told his executioner that he wasn't worthy, they were going to crucify him, and he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. And so tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. What made the difference? The difference was that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he had seen him arisen, and he knew that there was victory over death. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so now we're reading a book, one of two books in the Bible that God enabled and inspired Peter to write. And this was about 30 years after our Lord had risen, and Peter had walked for many years, and he'd suffered various persecutions and boldly proclaimed the truth. And now he writes these two books. They're called epistles. They are letters that he wrote. And this particular one, the first epistle of Peter, is a letter that he wrote to some discouraged and hurting and persecuted Christians to encourage them and to challenge them. This is kind of a long introduction, but I just wanted to give us some background as we now focus our attention here in 1 Peter chapter 1 on verse 3. And the title of the message this morning, kind of a long title, but if you get the title, you've got the message. New life and living hope from a risen Savior and a loving God. Okay? That's what we're going to see in this verse. New life and a living hope from a risen Savior and a loving God. Those four truths here in verse 3. Let me read it again. You follow along as I read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin to look at this verse. Our Father, we are thankful for this day when we can gather together to worship You and to rejoice in the glorious truth that death could not hold our Savior. That though He died on the cross, though He shed His blood, though He was placed into a tomb, on the third day You raised Him up in power. And He's seated on Your right hand. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words this morning. That Your Spirit would take Your word and minister it in the hearts and lives of these assembled here. And I pray especially, Father, that any who are here who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would today be born again. That they would today embrace that living, glorious hope. That they would experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And that they would know the love of God in their hearts. We ask that You'd be pleased during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Verse 3 there, I said we're going to look at these four things. The first one is this matter of new life. The text says, He hath begotten us again. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have new life from Him. Folks, apart from salvation, we are sinful, we are selfish, we are separated from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all our righteousnesses, the best that we can do, are in God's sight as filthy rags. That there is none of us that doeth good, no, not one. That there is none that only does good. We try as we might, but we all fall short. We are just like sheep that have gone astray and turned to our own way. Folks, apart from Christ, we are utterly lost and just consumed by our own sinful nature. What we need is forgiveness and the new life that comes by the power of Christ's resurrection. Other places in the Bible, we might call this regeneration. We might call it the new birth. We'd call it being born again. Let me have you turn to John chapter 3, if you would, please. Very, very familiar passage. John chapter 3 tells us about a conversation that the Lord Jesus had with a man called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the religious elite of his day, if you will. And if you were to observe Nicodemus' life, you would have seen that he was a man that knew the Old Testament Scripture well. He had memorized great parts of it. He could have quoted verse upon verse. He was a man who was devoted to the things of God. He was a man who would have carefully and meticulously kept whatever expectations the religious community of the day would have said to him he ought to have kept. He would have done so in an exemplary manner. He would have been regarded as a great teacher, as a theologian, as a scholar, as a learned man. That would describe Nicodemus and all of the Pharisees. Now, for the most part, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because He challenged their preeminence, their high standing amongst the people. But Nicodemus was different. He was a more humble man. And he came to Jesus. Let's read here in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. He came by night probably because he was afraid of his peers who would not have approved of him coming to talk to Jesus. He said unto Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, we might say, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus enters into some question with him. But you'll notice here it says, except a man be born again. And I'm wondering if Nicodemus is thinking of others about him. And he's saying, well, that's right. These others about me need a religious experience because they're not like me. I'm very, very religious and very, very careful in my observance of the Old Testament law. But if you look down at verse 7, Jesus really brings it home to him. And he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, unto you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And folks, each one of us, regardless of our religious background, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of what church we attend, each one of us needs to ask ourselves this question. Have I been born again by the power of God? Have I been born again by the power? You know, I'm not asking folks if you go to church regularly. Obviously, you're here today, praise the Lord. Not asking if you've been baptized. Not asking if you've been confirmed. Not asking if you're honest. I'm not asking if you're moral, if you're a good parent, if you're a kind person, if you're an obedient child. Those aren't the questions. The question is this: have you been born again by the power of God? And Jesus confronted Nicodemus, a very religious man, with that question. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Jesus speaks that word to each one of us. Any one of us who has not been born again, we are lost in our sins. We need the new life that comes by the power of the resurrection. Being born again means many things for us. Let me just quickly mention seven. This new life in Christ involves a new heart, one that's forgiven, one that's changed, one that's open to what God wants to do in our lives. It involves a new mind. As God renews our minds, He changes our perspective. He helps us to understand who He is and what His priorities are. And He helps us understand ourselves. When we're born again, we experience new desires. Desires to pray and fellowship with God. Desires to sing. Desires to serve. Desires to love. Desire to be like Jesus. Now, receiving new life in Christ doesn't mean a list of things that we have to do that we don't want to do, or a list of things that we want to do that we aren't supposed to do. But when we are born again, God gives us new desires such that we want to do what God shows us we ought to do in His Word. And there's a vital relationship there of love and of thankfulness that comes out of that new heart. We've got a new identity. We are a Christian. No longer an enemy of God, we are now a friend of God, a child of God, a son of God, if you will. We have a new community, fellowship of believers, of other Christians. New power, the power to be victorious over sin in our lives. The ability, as God gives it, to say no to sin and to say yes to God. We become, in every whit, a new person. The old ways, the old habits, the old nature is buried with Christ in figure. And we receive new life as we are resurrected spiritually with Him. Folks, that's the need for every person born upon this earth. That we would be born again by the power of Jesus Christ. So we need that new life in Christ. We also, God wants to give to us a living hope. Our text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, hath made us born again unto a lively hope." Or the idea there is a living hope. Folks, being born again not only changes our life now, but it changes our eternal destiny. Without Christ, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we're headed for eternal judgment. So often preachers want to soft pedal the truths of the Bible that are the ones that kind of make us swallow hard, the ones that kind of take us aback, the ones that are not so uplifting and encouraging. Things about sin, things about hell. Some of you may be familiar with a very well-known preacher named Joel Osteen. He preaches in a stadium, okay, and it is broadcast on TV all over the world, and I don't know how many people listen to him. Mr. Osteen made the statement once, and he practices this. He says, well, he's got a southern drawl. He's a very gracious, kindly disposed gentleman. He says, well, I just don't feel called to preach those negative things. He says, you know, it's the encouraging truths, the uplifting things, the positive things. That's what I preach. Well, folks, there are many encouraging, uplifting, exciting things in the Bible. And we're looking at one of them this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as preachers called of God, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And the Bible shows us that we are sinners. And the Bible shows us that there are consequences for our sin. Very, very familiar verse is Romans 6:23 that says, "The wages of sin is death." And that speaks of physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Dying thou shalt die." And any of you who have reached an age around mine or older, you know what that means. We are in the process of dying. I have aches and pains in places that 20 years ago I didn't know I had places. And we get slower. And we experience the reality that our bodies are decaying. They are slowing down. They are in the process of carrying us towards death. And that's the consequence of sin. Now, just as Jesus rose again, we can raise again with a healthy body, a strong body, a glorified body. But while we're on this earth at this point, we're in that process of death. And when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it's not only physical death of the body, it's also eternal death, separated from God in a place called hell forever. And I'll leave it to you to go through the Bible and see what it says about hell, but it's an ugly picture. A place of literal physical torment and suffering and pain and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a horrible place, and nobody would want to go there. And yet apart from new life in Jesus Christ, apart from being born again, apart from experiencing the forgiveness that comes from God and Him alone, that's the destiny of anyone without Christ. The wages of sin is death. Folks, our great need is for the forgiveness of our sins. We serve a holy God, and our sin separates us from Him. And folks, we can try to reform ourselves. We can try to do things in our own strength and our own power, but ultimately the only way we are forgiven and born again and made alive in Christ is when we trust in Him and receive by faith the gift of eternal life. And that verse goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without Christ, we are lost. We're deserving of death, both physical and eternal. But with Christ, He came to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why He had to die on the cross, to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins. He died in my place. He took the penalty that I deserve. In the same epistle, chapter later, Peter says in verse 24, chapter 2, who His own self bare our sins in His own body, on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes, His wounds, His shed blood, by whose stripes ye were healed. Lord Jesus went to the cross, folks, for you and for me. He had done nothing wrong. As you read through the Gospels, you'll find Pilate repeatedly making statements along the lines of, I find no fault in the man. He hasn't done anything wrong. I can't remember the count. I went through and counted them up one time. It's at least something like 7 or 8, maybe more, where Paul makes statements where basically he is trying to not have to condemn Christ. But ultimately, he capitulates to the pressure of the mob around him and sentences an innocent, a just, a righteous man to be flogged, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be put to death on a cruel cross. Our Lord suffered lashings that could in themselves kill a man. Jesus died much more quickly on the cross than did others who were crucified. Often they would languish there for days. And because the Passover was approaching, that's why the Jews said, well, let's go break their legs. They would actually die on that cross by suffocation. It was the typical means. Though they would be bloodied and beaten and just weakened, yet the way they would usually die was by suffocation, as the weight of their body would hang and their lungs would collect and fluid would collect, and they would die that way. So they were going to break their legs, because the way they would sustain their life was by pushing up with their legs to try and catch their next breath. And when they came to Jesus, they found that He was dead already. Because you see, He chose the moment when He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. My wife and I had the privilege a few years back of going over to the Holy Land. Went to a place called the Garden Tomb. And as part of the tour of the Garden Tomb, right next door, or right in connection with that, is a cliff that many believe, and I agree with them, is probably the Golgotha that Scripture refers to, the place of the skull. And if you stand in the right place and you look up at that rock outcropping, you can see what looks like a skull. And at the foot of that rock outcropping, there's a place where there's a road passing by, and it was the pattern of the Romans to execute criminals on crosses along the road so that everybody would see it and they would fear the power of Rome. And so there's a place, and I remember this is the Garden Tomb is overseen by a British organization. And so the guides there are typically British men. And I remember this man, he said it again and again and again. He said, my Jesus was not weak. My Jesus was stronger than... And he went through to recount the beatings and the suffering. And all that our Lord went through to pay the penalty for our sins. My Jesus did that. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, He is your Jesus. Jesus took that punishment to pay for my sins and for yours. And He did so that we might have a living hope. And that's not a wishy-washy hope. That's a confidence, a certainty that just as He rose from the dead, so we too will experience eternal life if we have trusted in our Him. In Him. Thankfully, the record of our Savior's earthly ministry doesn't end with the cross. Though He died, Jesus rose again. We have a living hope because of a risen Savior. So we experience new life in Christ by the power of His resurrection. We experience that living hope of an eternity in heaven with Him because we serve a risen Savior, that power of His resurrection. Our text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus' body was taken from the cross and prepared for the grave. And as the custom was, they wrapped His body in linen strips for burial and put a little cloth over His face. And they placed Him on a cold slab in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee who, again, was sympathetic to the Lord and we believe was probably one who came to trust in Him. And for 3 days, our Savior's body was lifeless in that tomb. And His enemies were fearful that the disciples might try to steal the body away. So they appealed to Pilate to put guards around there so that no one could go in and roll this huge stone away and take His body out. And then on Sunday morning, as we read it, He rose again. It's been said that the resurrection is the most important event in the history of the world. And you know, folks, I agree with that. And that's not to minimize the crucifixion. In one sense, they're equally important. But the fact is, without the resurrection, Jesus would have been one of many crucifixions. There were thousands of them. There were at least two others that we know of on the same day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. But He wasn't just any man. And He wasn't a common criminal. He was there to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. An eternal debt, an infinite debt, paid by God Himself. And the approval of Almighty God is seen on that as He rose from the dead. In a Newsweek article some years ago, Kenneth Woodward said this, "By any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of Christian doctrines." And indeed it is. It's radical because no other religious system or belief system claims a resurrected leader. Some groups, Hinduism for example, have no single founder or central figure, but they rather look to the writings and teachings of many different enlightened teachers, gurus, avatars, and there are a number of different gods, so to speak, or teachers that they look to. And there are other religions like that, but there are a number of religions that do point to a specific founder. One of them is Judaism. And Judaism for years and years was looking for the coming Messiah, and Jesus came, and He is their Messiah, and they missed Him. And so today we have dear Jewish people that still venerate the tomb of Abraham, the founder, if you will, of their faith. There's a cave there in Hebron where it's believed that Abraham is buried, and Isaac, and Jacob, and one of each of their wives, perhaps some others. And many of the Jews will go there, and they will write their prayers down on little slips of paper and slip them in the cracks in that area. There's a little church, if you will, a shrine built over the top of that cave. Confucianism. Folks, Confucius died. And he was buried. His grave is in a large cemetery in his hometown of Khufu in China. More than 100,000 of his descendants are also buried there. And many visit that site to pay homage to their deceased leader. Buddhism. Buddha died. He did not rise. The Buddha's body was cremated and the remains were divided and placed in various monuments, some of which are believed to have survived to the present. And there's one in particular that's much revered that presumably houses a tooth of the Buddha. They're worshiping his remains because he's dead and he didn't rise again. Islam. The Prophet Muhammad died. He did not rise again. He's buried in the mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia, considered the second holiest city of Islam after Mecca, and it's a destination for Muslim pilgrimages year in, year out. They go to worship their fallen leader. But Bible Christianity, folks, is different. As my wife and I were there at the Garden of Thum, I'm reminded of the story of a tour that was being conducted by one of these guides, and he took a group of little boys, elementary age boys, and he gathered them around that tomb, and he looked at them and he says, "Boys, can you tell me what is special about this tomb? What's unique about it?" And one of the little fellows raises his hand, and the guide calls him and he says, "It is empty, sir." And that's the difference between the tomb of Muhammad and the tomb of Buddha and the tomb of Abraham and the tomb of Confucius and the tomb of every other purported religious leader that is out there. Theirs contain the remains of their dead founder. But Jesus Christ lives. He is not in that tomb. And you can go in. There's also the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I think the Garden Tomb is the proper spot, but I don't know that for sure. But either one of them, you can go into those tombs and you will not find remains there. You'll find an empty tomb. And it's been empty for a couple of thousand years. It was only occupied for 3 days. And then Jesus rose again. Now, from the very start, there have been all manner of tales to try to discount the glorious truths of the resurrection. Some say Jesus didn't really die. He only passed out or swooned. You can make of that as you see fit. Some say his disciples stole the body, this massive stone guarded by Roman soldiers. Some say that they got mixed up and the tomb that they went to wasn't the one Jesus was buried in. The Bible tells us that the ladies followed. They saw the tomb where Jesus' body was. There was no confusion. And if you look around that tomb, you don't find a whole series of tombs. It's in a very beautiful setting. Some say he never rose, but his followers were hallucinating or they were imagining. Read that account where Jesus appeared to them, and yes, his body was different in some respects. It's glorified, but it was still very much a physical body. And he had them touch it and see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the point of the sword in his side and the marks upon his head from the crown of thorns and the lash marks upon his back. And he showed them his body and said, "You touch me, see that I am real. I'm not a ghost. I am not a spirit. I am risen bodily." And he ate before them. And he met with them again and again. It wasn't their imagination. And those who have studied this have to admit that the evidence for the resurrection is unquestioned. The authority of the Scripture, of course, is our basis, not the analysis of legal scholars. But the Scripture makes it very, very clear to us that Jesus rose again bodily. These far-fetched tales come up because, well, a resurrection isn't normal or natural. And it's not. It's a miracle of the power of God. And folks, that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that He wants to use to give you new life. Because of the resurrection power, we can have new life. We can have a living hope. It's offered to every man or woman, boy or girl, by the power of our risen Savior. And it's because we have a gracious, loving God. Our text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." I'm going to have you turn to one more passage that we're just going to read through, and I'll make a couple of comments on, and then we'll be through. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'm going to start reading here in verse 1. And it says, "And you hath He quickened, hath He made alive, caused you to be born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Folks, all of us were once and perhaps still are lost in our sins. But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," that's His desire to not punish us, though we deserve it, "for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. by grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. You know, we don't deserve heaven, but by grace, God gives it to us. We do deserve hell, and by His mercy, if we trust in Christ, God does not punish us with hell as we deserve, because He is a God who loves us. Verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation comes, folks, not because of something we do, not because of our best efforts, not because of us cleaning up our act, but it comes because Christ died and God loved us and made it possible for us to have eternal life. Perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Folks, we can receive salvation by simple faith, by admitting our sin, and realizing that God is our only hope, by realizing that Jesus is God and that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, by believing that He rose bodily from the grave and that He is willing and able to give you new life and an eternal home in heaven as a gift. Folks, if we want to experience that new life, all we have to do is accept it, believe it, trust in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me ask you again. Have you been born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you received the Lord Jesus by faith, by simply trusting in Him? Maybe you're as I was when I was a young adult. On a whole, a moral, somewhat religious person, but I wasn't born again. I'd never asked Jesus to forgive me and to save me. Folks, if you're here and you've not done that, I'm so glad you're here. I believe that God's desire for you is that this would be the day of your salvation. You know, if your heart is stirred, if you're thinking, boy, I need that. I see that I'm a sinner before God. And I want to experience that new life. I want to have eternal life with Him. Well, that's God drawing you to Himself. That's God opening your eyes to His truth. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you, constraining you, that you need to respond to Him in faith. Now, how do you respond? By admitting your sin, turning to Him in faith, believing that He died for you and rose again, believing that He paid the penalty for your sin in your place and in your stead, and that by His resurrection, He has shown the life-changing power to give you new life and meet every need. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as you're seated there.